Ephesians chapter 3 tonight, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 3. And be back on our theme, which has taken up a lot of our preaching this year, of back to the basics for the year. And today, or tonight, certainly going to be the case this evening. This is going to be a truth that we've plowed over and over and over and over and over. And you say, well, how many times are we going to plow it until everybody in here can teach it? And then we'll stop plowing it for a while. And we'll go back to plowing it again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And again, kind of like this morning, a little bit different for us. We're usually in a passage, and that's pretty much where we stay. But this morning, tonight's going to be a little bit different. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. And we know who that is tonight, don't we? I don't even need to tell you. You know who that is. According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Hey, that's perpetuity right there. Throughout all ages, world without end. And the Bible says, amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to speak tonight on this thought, the biblical New Testament assembly. The biblical New Testament assembly. So let's go ahead and ask his help. Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a blessing to be here. Lord, I pray that you'll be high in this time. Lord, I just thank you for being able to hear your word, Lord, to come in your house and service. And Lord, just thank you for how you put a hedge about this place, and I pray that you continue to do so. Lord, you're just so good to us. I just thank you for all things, and Lord, you deserve all the praise and honor and glory, and I ask all these things in your precious name.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you again for standing. Well, here last Sunday night, you remember that we've started down another section of this Back to the Basics. This is a part of our Heritage Conference that we had here a week or two ago, however long it was. Seems like time goes by fast, but as we just had, I said last Sunday night, this would be a good time to springboard off of that and start dealing with some of those Baptist distinctives that make us different. It just seemed to make sense to do that. And so that's where we are. Last Sunday night, if you were here, we were dealing with freedom of conscience and soul liberty. We talked about how important those are to us and how they're certainly biblical truths. I enjoy freedom of thought and freedom of conscience. And I just wish everybody just leave me alone and let me serve God. Amen. The way the Bible says and the way God would have us to. Unfortunately, that's not always the case today, but it is a biblical truth and a biblical idea and thought. And as I said last week, you know, there are certain things that distinguish us as Baptists, earmarks, distinctives, principles, precepts, doctrines, whatever it is you want to call them. There are those things that make us Baptist. And of course, we don't make those things up. We get them out of the Bible. We didn't think of them. God thought of them and put them in his word. And we're not the only people who believe some of them, but we're the only people who believe all of them. And so sometimes when we talk about Baptist distinctives, people will say, well, my church believes that. Well, we're not saying that it doesn't. There are some who believe some of these things, but we are the only ones who embrace them all. And if everybody embraced them all, they'd be Baptist. Right. Amen. You wouldn't have any other choice but to be Baptist. And so last week, as I said, we looked at freedom of conscience. Tonight, we're going to look tonight at the truth of the New Testament assembly. And I know we've plowed this so many times, but everything going forward here is going to be rooted in that. We're going to begin to talk about believers' baptism. We're going to begin to talk about restricted baptism, alien immersion. We're going to begin to start talking about some of those things that our Baptist forefathers gave their lives for, and they're all rooted in the doctrine of the New Testament church. So you can't go forward until you understand that. One of the great principles of Baptists is a regenerated church membership. Right. That seems odd to me, doesn't it, you? That one of our distinctives is that we believe if you're going to be a church member, you got to be saved. Yeah. And that seems to me, wouldn't you think, that everybody would hold that position? But the truth of the matter is that they do not. When we talk about a regenerated church membership, we mean that you must have a solid biblical testimony of having accepted the gospel of Christ and been born again in order to be a member of an historic Baptist church. That's the only way you can be a member. You have to be saved to be a member. This shoots down that uninformed idea that we talked about last week, those who you always hear about on the internet, who I have never met in person, that person who believes that you have to be a Baptist in order to be saved, or you have to be a Baptist in order to go to heaven. I said last week, you know, as many times as you hear about those guys, I should be falling all over them, but I've never actually met one in my entire life. And this kind of shoots that down because we believe in a regenerated church membership, which means you got to be saved before you ever get in, all right? And so you got to be on your way to heaven before you ever become a Baptist, or before you ever become a Baptist church member. You've got to have a solid biblical testimony of salvation, or we won't even consider you as a candidate for church membership. Come on, amen? There are other things that we consider, but salvation's where it all starts. We consider that before we consider all other things. You have to remember that most of the time, when you hear Baptist, or you may be accused of believing that only, you know, if you have some of the lost family members that thinks you've gone off and joined a cult or something, you know, and those who will come to you and say, well, you Baptists only believe that only you are going to heaven. You have to remember that most of that time, that accusation is based on the fact that you will not agree that we are all right, or you will not agree that nobody is wrong. And for that reason, they believe that you think you're the only ones. There's also some of the basis for that's also based in a wrong understanding of the church and what the church is, and we'll deal with that some other time. But as odd as it may seem, there are many Protestants who don't take seriously a saved church membership. If you don't know what the gospel is yourself, it's going to be hard to have a saved church membership. All right, if you think baptism is the way to salvation or a means of salvation or part of your salvation, you're going to have a lost church membership. It's not going to be important to you. And so that doesn't surprise me. That's been true throughout the centuries. What's really sad is that so many Baptists today, out of an effort or a drive to get people in, don't ask enough questions about salvation before they allow people to join, and they end up with a bunch of lost people in their church, and then they can't figure out why we're having so many problems. Well, it's because you got half your church is unregenerated. We need to ask some questions. There's nothing, we shouldn't be offended by that. If I go to join a church, I have no problem with somebody going, hey, are you saved? Listen, I don't have any problem with anybody asking me if I'm saved. Just go ahead and ask me. I'll be more than happy to tell you. I'll be more than happy to tell you how I got it, who was there, when I did it, and how you can do it. Amen, if you want to know. What's wrong with people who are offended? I've had people offended because I asked them if they were saved. I've never been offended by that. It's an opportunity. Amen, it's not an offense. And so we certainly should ask those questions. But unfortunately, too many Baptists today aren't asking those questions as they should, and it's resulting in a lot of trouble and a lot of problems. You know, we got to remember something else, that a regenerated church membership doesn't stand by itself. And that's why we're covering this tonight, because we're going to cover those things that protect a regenerated church membership over the next couple of weeks. In order to do that, we got to start with what a church is in the first place. There's a couple of things that support a regenerated church membership. One of those is believer's baptism. The fact that only a person who's received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is a proper candidate for scriptural baptism. And of course, that believer's baptism is what helps protect us. It's what helps keep us what we are. You know, a church isn't a group of people that just happen to believe the same thing and somehow all hang together. I was visiting some time, it's been a couple years ago now, and I was talking to some guy, and he said he wanted to know. He said, well, does your church have rules? I mean, does your church have a doctrinal position, a doctrinal statement? Does your church have standards for people who teach? And I thought, man, this guy, that's the right question. This guy might be... he might be the real deal. And I thought, and I'm thinking, well, this is going to be good. And I said, yes, we do. And he goes, well, I'm never coming. That took the wind out of my sails. And so I said, well, why not? I thought maybe he had a problem with standards. Here's what he said. He said, well, if your people were right with God, they wouldn't have to have rules. They'd just do right. I thought, well, we need a whole bunch of you, amen. We don't have any perfect people like you in our church. We need those things, amen. We need those things that keep us what we are. And it just doesn't happen that we all stumbled in here and we all believe the same thing and are moving in the same direction and get along so well. It's because we all believe the same thing. And part of that comes from believer's baptism. Two things help protect a regenerated church membership. There's more, but two, that is believer's baptism and practicing restricted ordinances. Practicing the restricted ordinance of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. And those two distinctives help maintain a saved church membership. And we'll get into that next time, but tonight we need to back up and plow that ground we've plowed so many times about the doctrine of the New Testament church. And you say, well, I understand it. I've got a handle on it. Well, the guy sitting next to you may not. Look over and see if they look like they understand it. They may not know. All right, and so we need to go over it again. And you never know who's listening online. We've got people who have come into the church since we taught it last time. So let's plow it one more time. Plus, I love plowing this ground, so it'll be good for me. If you don't enjoy it, just say amen and just think he's having a good time tonight dealing with this. And as long as he's having a good time, that's a good thing. All right, so number one, let's talk tonight, first of all, about the church. We understand, most of us do tonight, that the English word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And that Greek word means a called out assembly. You know, when Jesus and the New Testament writers, whether it be Paul or Peter, whoever it may have been, whenever they spoke of the church, that was the word that they used. They weren't speaking English. Say amen. They used the word ekklesia when they spoke and when they wrote. And when they used that word, it wasn't a word that they made up. It wasn't a word that they invented. It was a word that was in common use during the time in which they lived. So when Jesus used the word ekklesia, or when Paul or whoever it was used the word ekklesia, people weren't sitting there scratching their head going, what does that mean? Where'd that word come from? I've never heard that before. No, it was a common word. It was a word that was used and in common practice. It was a popular word and used in a popular way. It was used of any assembly of people who were called out from their homes or places of business for a specific purpose. Hey, listen, I want you to hang on to the last part of that definition. It always refers to a group of people who are called out for a specific purpose. It's not a mob. It's a group of people who are called out for a specific purpose. It could have been used of people called out to assemble for a town meeting. Could have been called out for a or could be applied to a group of people who were called out for the militia, which they had back then. It could have been used of a group of people called out for some type of governmental meeting. And of course, it could have been used of a group of people called out for a religious meeting, not just necessarily the Lord's church, but any religious meeting. It was an ekklesia. It was a called out a group of people who have called together to assemble for a purpose. So regardless of the purpose, it did and always does refer to a physical assembly of people who meet together for a specific purpose. Now, you got to get this in your head. This is not deep, but you got to understand it. And if you can grab a hold of this, you're going to know a whole lot more than a lot of preachers do. That is, that it never refers to a group of people just standing in the same spot. That's not what an ekklesia is. You know, if we all just happen to run across each other and we're all, if you go down to the courthouse and a bunch of people are standing around down there on market day, that's not an ekklesia. That's not assembly. That's just a bunch of people standing around. An assembly is when we are called out from our homes, which is what we've done tonight. Right. Say amen. We've come out from our homes and we've assembled together for a purpose. We're here for a reason. And we're here for a purpose. And that's always what the word ekklesia refers to. Hang on to that thought, this idea of purpose, because I'm going to come back to it here in just a little bit. Now, we understand tonight also that one of the great things about our King James Bible is how self-defining it is. You know, you can go buy a King James Bible dictionary. That's not wrong. I've got one of them as well. But many times our King James Bible defines itself, tells us what words mean, if we will just study a little bit. So go over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, that's hard to get out for some strange reason. Acts 19 is the only time in our Bible that the word ekklesia is not translated church. In Acts chapter 19, we've been this many times, you know this if you've been through any of the discipleship courses. We see in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32 is one of those references. The word ekklesia shows up in our English Bible three times here. Verse 32 where it says, "And some therefore cried one thing and some another for the what?" Come on, help me out. For the what? Assembly. For the assembly was confused, and the poor part knew not wherefore they were come together. And then it says in verse 39 of the same chapter, we see it again in verse 39, "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, let it be determined in a lawful what? Assembly." Now, we don't speak Greek tonight, but we could say this. We could say in a lawful ekklesia, because that's exactly what the word assembly means, and it's where we got the word assembly. And then, of course, it shows up one last time in verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he had dismissed the what? Assembly. So here we have the three times that ekklesia is not translated as church, and it's translated assembly. So I'm not a genius, but that should tell us a little bit about what the word church means. It means an assembly. And listen tonight, it always means an assembly. Right. There's no time that it means anything else. Right. It always means an assembly. There's one other place that gives us an idea about what the word church means. And that's over in Acts chapter 7. Look over there if you will. Acts chapter 7. This is another passage in which our King James Bible helps define for us what ekklesia means. Acts chapter 19 is pretty plain. three times, translated assembly. We also get another idea of the fact that it means assembly. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 37, it says this, "This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him." Now we understand the church is New Testament, not Old Testament. And the word church here simply means assembly. This is the same idea. It says Moses had this assembly in the wilderness. Moses wasn't leading around a bunch of universal invisible Israelites. Right? This is an assembly that he had in the Old Testament. And so again, this helps define for us what the word church means. It means assembly and comes again from this Greek word ekklesia. Some newer dictionaries, we worry a lot about our Bible being corrupted, but a lot of the dictionaries have been corrupted as well. And so many or more of the new dictionaries that are coming out drop the word assembly and simply define ekklesia as the called out. But the word ekklesia has always meant a called out assembly, not simply the called out. And of course, they've changed the meaning of the word. Proper Bible study, you know, a proper hermeneutic doesn't allow us to change definitions to fit our doctrinal position. We don't get to do that, but rather the literal and proper definition of words drive us to our doctrinal positions. One of the things that we teach in Bible tut, it's going to be a long night. No telling what I'll say before we're done. We may have to erase this one. One of the things that we teach over there in Bible Institute is proper speech and how to speak. One of the things that we teach in Bible Institute is that words are important, the definition of words are important, and it is the definitions, the literal definition of words that drive us to our positions. It's what keeps us honest. As I've taught here and as I teach in Bible Institute all the time, one of our worst enemies in Bible study is myself. And the preconceived ideas and the preconceived notions that I bring with me in my Bible study is my worst enemy. So the only thing I can do to defend against that is always interpret the Bible literally and to use the definition of words literally as they are. I don't get to change the words to fit my preconceived idea, and I don't get to change the definitions to fit my doctrinal positions. I don't get to do that. And so the word ekklesia is defined for us in our King James Bible. It is assembly. It always has been and always will be. So assembly in Acts 19 and Acts 7 helps us know what the word church means. The words church and assembly are synonymous. Come on, you agree with that? They are synonymous. They both mean the same thing. Now, we're not correcting our King James Bible. We would never do that. It doesn't need correcting. Now, we're not changing our King James Bible because it doesn't need changing. But for the sake of understanding, whenever you see the word church, just to help our understanding, you could just as easily insert the definition. And you could just as easily, as you should, think assembly. Isn't that true? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." I can just as easily think where Jesus says, "I will build my assembly." In Matthew chapter 18, a couple chapters later, Jesus said this. He says, I'm going to paraphrase. He says, "If you have a problem with your brother, go talk to him. If he won't hear you, take two or three others with you. If he won't hear them, take it to the church. Take it to the assembly." He's not saying take it to the universal, invisible, unassembled assembly. He's saying take it to the church, the assembly, and let the assembly address the issue, the assembly of God's people. So that helps us again understand that the word church is assembly. So whenever you read the word church in your Bible, you can always understand it as the word assembly. Amen? It's translated church instead of assembly in our King James Bible so that you and I will know whose assembly it is. Because ecclesia can be any assembly. It could be a militia, it could be a town hall meeting, it could be a political gathering, it could be some other religious organization, it could be any kind of assembly. But the word church tunes me in to whose assembly it is. I know that this assembly belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His assembly. And so it's defined for us or translated for us in our Bibles as assembly so that we might know who it is. It's not a town meeting, it's not a town council, it's not a militia called out to protect the city, it's the Lord's assembly. And that's why we have the word church in our King James Bible, so that I know it's an assembly and I know whose assembly it is. If they had just translated assembly, then they'd have to stop every time and explain whose assembly it is. But every time I read the word church, I know whose assembly this is. Amen. This belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, say amen. It's His assembly. Now, being an assembly, it always refers to something local, tangible, and visible. Yes. This is the part I have a hard time understanding, how people have a hard time understanding. An assembly must always be local, tangible, and visible. There's no such thing as a universal assembly. It makes no sense. How can anything be assembled and be universal? Makes no sense whatsoever. It cannot be universal and assembled. If you think that's the case, I have an assembled car, universal invisible car assembled for you out in the park, and I'd be more than happy to sell you. It's an assembly of unassembled parts. It's ridiculous. It can't be universal and assembled. It can't be unassembled and assembled. It can't be those two things. Of course, we're told by many that the church is a universal body of believers made up of all those who are saved. It can't be a universal assembly. It's impossible to be such. There's no such thing as the great unassembled assembly all over the world. The word church always refers to a specific, local, visible, tangible assembly, and to all or to all of them corporately when it speaks of all of His assemblies. It's always the way that it is. I've shared this before, I know, because I always think about it every time I teach on this. I've got the old Smith's Bible Dictionary that's 5 volumes. I don't know if you can even get it anymore or not. But Smith in that dictionary defines the word ecclesia as the great unassembled assembly. But that's the silliest thing I've ever heard of in my life. The great unassembled assembly makes no sense. The word ecclesia always means assembly and always refers to church. And as I said, the word church always refers to specific, local, tangible assemblies, or it refers to them corporately in referring to all His churches. Just as we might refer to one individual fire station versus the fire department, referring to all the fire departments corporately. Look over in the book of Ephesians. An example of this corporate use is Ephesians. See, the universal crowd wants to find those verses where it says the church and make that some type of unassembled assembly. It's just the Bible using the word church corporately, speaking of all His churches, but not any one church in particular. And in Ephesians chapter 5 is where we get a great example of that. Ephesians chapter 5. You all with me?
Amen.
Now, I know we've taught this many times, so hang in there. Ephesians 5. In verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body." And we're told that this is speaking here of a universal, invisible church of which Christ is the head. And I would submit tonight that church is no more universal and visible than the husband is universal and invisible. There is no universal invisible husband, and there is no universal invisible church. And so if this is talking about a universal invisible church, we must also be talking about a universal invisible husband. No, it's talking about what husband? Any husband. All husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. What church? Any church. All His churches. All of His assembly. That's the corporate use of the word. Come on, you with me?
Amen.
What husband? Any husband. All husbands. What church? Any church. All churches. But to have the corporate use of the word, you've got to have the local visible exist as well. And you see that in the text. Look what it says in verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." That's the corporate use. And then God makes it personal or local, if you will. In verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." So we go from any husband, all husbands, to you. Husbands, love your wife. That's the concrete of the corporate. Does that make sense to us? And so the word church always means assembly, referring to one particular church or all the churches together. What good would a universal, invisible, non-tangible church that never meets and cannot meet, what good can it do? We understand tonight that it doesn't send missionaries, doesn't train preachers, doesn't start churches. What good can it do? Remember, an assembly must have what? Come on, you remember? Must have what? I told you to hang on to the word. Be bold. Speak it out. Must have what?
Purpose.
And a universal, invisible, unassembled assembly has no purpose. Makes no sense. It is in no way the definition of the word ecclesia. The New Testament also refers to the church by another term, and that is body of Christ. And if you can get your mind around this one, you'll be able to fill out a missionary questionnaire better than half the people that we get them from. The church also referred to as the body of Christ. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. Now we can't lose our minds here and change the definition of the word ecclesia or of the word church. Church always means assembly. Ecclesia always means assembly. Whenever you read it, it always means assembly. It's always talking about a specific local church, or it's talking about all the Lord's local churches. So keep that in your head, will you? And notice this in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 17. It says this, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the assembly," the church, the ecclesia. Are you with me?
Amen.
We can't lose our minds here and redefine the word church to mean a great, universal, invisible, unassembled assembly. If you're going to be true to proper hermeneutic, then the word church must carry its definition throughout the New Testament, because it all comes forth from the same Greek word. So he's talking here about local, visible assemblies in a corporate sense. He's the head of the body. What body? Everybody. All the bodies. He is the head of the assembly. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1 where we just came from. Ephesians chapter 1. We can't do what many do and change the definition of the word church when we get here, because it always means the same thing. We must be consistent in the application of definitions if we're going to study our Bible correctly. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. "And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church," to the assembly, "which is his body." So the assembly, the church, is his body. This is just another term for the word church. Body is synonymous with church. Now, you don't have to be a Bible college graduate, and you sure don't need to be a seminary graduate, and probably won't be able to figure it out if you have a doctorate. But it shouldn't be too hard to figure out that based on all of this, that whatever body is, the church is. And whatever the church is, the body is. It's pretty clear, is it not? The church, which is his body. So if the church is an assembly, hey, what must the body be? An assembly, because they are synonymous with one another. They both mean the same thing. They both refer to the same thing. Do you understand tonight, don't you, that the word body all by itself implies local, visible, tangible? There's no such thing as a universal, invisible, unassembled body. If it's a body, it must be local, tangible, and the word body implies, requires, demands assembly.
Right.
Or it's not a body. Listen, a pile of parts, if we took, this would be gross, but hang with me, if we took a bunch of body parts and scattered them all over the building tonight, maybe we should do that. That'd be an unforgettable illustration. I just need one volunteer. All right, so if we took an arm and threw it over there and a leg and threw it over there, and the boys are going, "This would be cool, man." And we put a leg over there and a head over there. Nobody would look at that and say, "This is a proper body." We would say, "It used to be a body when it was assembled, but it's not a body now. Now it's an unassembled assembly." So body and church, body always means assembly. It always refers to the same thing. It is synonymous with the word church. And the word body all by itself applies assembly. It applies local, visible, tangible. It can't be any such thing as an unassembled body. How can you have something be unassembled, universal, and a body all at the same time? Now, not to get off track, but look over in 1 Corinthians, if you will. There's another word or another term in the Bible that's used of the New Testament church, and it also implies local visible assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look in verse verse 5. It says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Paulus watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's what? Building." This is the other word that God, he's speaking here in context of the church at Corinth, and he says, you are God's building. This is the other word that's used to picture or to illustrate the New Testament church. He also does the same thing again in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, where he refers to the church as the building. You do understand tonight, I would hope, that a building always implies local, visible, tangible assembly. Right. A pile of building material is not a building. Right. You know, we're getting ready to talk about building this garage out here. We're going to present that tonight. If we called the contractor and he brought out all the stuff that we needed and dumped it out there on the property, we would not have a building. It must be assembled in order to be a building. There is no such thing as a universal, unassembled building.
Right.
And the word building demands this whole idea of assembly. The words that are used in the New Testament that are synonymous with the word church, such as body and building, always apply or imply local, visible, tangible, and assembly. It always does. You know, the body of Christ always refers to the same thing the word church does. Local, visible, tangible assemblies of God's saved and scripturally baptized people who have come together for the purpose of serving Him. That's what a body is. We're not going to get deep into the word body tonight, but it implies this whole idea of function and purpose. Paul uses it that way when he talks about how necessary the parts of the body are and how it implies the idea of purpose and unity and the ability to accomplish the purpose for which we came together. That's all implied or contained in the word body. And so it always refers to this idea of a local, visible assembly. Someone who's been led down the path of a universal church or a universal body made up of all believers, you might be thinking this at this point. You might be thinking to yourself, well, sure, there is a church that is an assembly. I don't have any problem with that. I believe there are local, visible assemblies. But there's another church. Another kind of church. There's the universal church made up of all the saved. You might be thinking that. Now, if you're thinking that, then you need to get with Brother Paul and help him out, because apparently Brother Paul doesn't get it. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. Because this is what the commentators will, the path they will lead you down. Matter of fact, when you read a dictionary, if they get the dictionary definition proper, they'll say, well, yes, the word ecclesia means assembly, but it also refers to the great unassembled assembly. It also refers to the great universal body, the great universal church made up of all the saved. Now notice what it says in Ephesians, though, because Brother Paul apparently is confused. He says this in verse 1, "Therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." There is what? Oh, come on, help me out. There's one what?
One.
Do you know what the word one means in Greek? You'll want to write this down so you don't forget. It means one. There is one body.
Right.
If there's one, there's not two.
Amen.
There's not two, there's not four. Hey, if one doesn't mean one, then why not have five? One means one. There is one body. You know how I know it means one? Because there's one Lord.
Right.
There's one God. We'll get to this one later. There's one baptism.
Amen.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, people read this and go, well, yeah, but one doesn't really mean one. Well, there's one Lord and one God. Does that not really mean one Lord, one God? Our King James Bible is self-defining. You want to know what the word one means? It defines it for us when it says one God.
Right.
One Lord, one faith. There's not many faiths. You don't get to have your own faith tradition. You don't get to have your own truth. Right? There's only one faith.
Right.
One baptism, one Lord, and one body. Amen. So if there's only one and there can't be two, you have to decide what that body is. Amen? You got to make a choice. You don't get it both ways. You can't have a universal body and a local body. You don't get to have both. You must choose one. And I don't know how anybody could argue, Brother Marksmeyer, that there is no such thing as a local assembly. How can anyone argue that Jesus didn't establish a local church and that throughout the book of Acts we find local assemblies? It is a no-brainer that the local assembly exists. So if the local assembly exists and that's his body and that's his church and there's only one, that doesn't leave much room for anything else.
Right.
So you got to choose. You got to pick. You can't have one or you can't have both. You have to have one or the other. You're going to have to make the church local, visible, tangible, an assembly called out for a specific purpose, or you're going to have to make it of some kind of universal, invisible body that never meets and can't assemble and has no purpose. There's only one kind of body, one kind of church, and the body and church are synonymous with one another. Can't have it both ways. There's only one. Now, there is a universal organism made up of all the saved. Many of us know what that is. It's right here in Ephesians, over in Ephesians 3. You know, the book of Ephesians is a book about salvation. Got a lot of great truths here, but it is a great book on the church.
Amen.
In Ephesians, we find out there is a universal organism made up of everyone who's saved. And that's in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians 3 and verse 14, where it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." We talked a little bit about that this morning, about God our Father and the family. Listen, if you want to be in the family of God, all you got to do is get saved. And the family of God's made up of everybody who's saved. And whether you're a Baptist or not, if you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, I can refer to you as my brother because we are all in the same family. And part of the confusion about what the church is and what an ecclesia is comes forth from Scofield, who confused the family and the church. And the family and the church are not the same thing. The family's made up of all the saved. The church comes from within the family. You do understand tonight, you can't be in the church till you're in the family. And once you're in the family, then you're a prime candidate to be in the church. And if you are in the family, you ought to be in the church. Because it's the church out of which... Remember what the church is? It is a called out assembly. From where does God call his assembly? From out of the family. So you got to be in... This, again, shoots down this idea that we as Baptists believe you got to be a Baptist to be saved. We believe no such thing. You got to be in the family before you can be in the church. Can't be in the church until you've been in his family. Amen? So there is a universal organism in which all the saved are in, and that's the family. But they're not the same. The family and the church are not the same thing. Now, when did the Lord establish his assembly? Well, here's what we know. We do know that according to Acts 2, 41 through 47, he added to his church on the day of Pentecost. That's what it says, doesn't it? And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so if he added to it, I think it would be a right assumption and a proper one and a correct one to assume that it existed before it was added to. And again, we know tonight that the book of Acts and Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, which Scofield pushes as a great birthday of the church, we know that the church already existed before Pentecost because God's adding to it on the day of Pentecost. I've shared this with you before, but I'm going to do it again, all right? And that is, in Washington State, we ran prison ministry. I did 8 services a week in the max unit and then the max unit and then the... And in the minimum unit, and we did a Bible Institute, and I was able to sneak in under the education department so I could teach anything I wanted, and I just taught Bible Institute like we do across the road.
Amen.
And so I was teaching on the church like I would in church. And I threw this out to them one night. I asked them, I said, well, when did the church start? They all raised their hand as good Scofieldites and said, on the day of Pentecost. And I said, well, let's do a little exercise, pair off, and I'll give you 5 minutes. I want you to show me in the book of Acts and Acts chapter 2 where the church started. And so after they went through this little exercise, I said, lay it on me. And this one little meat guy kind of raised his hand. He said, it doesn't say it. I said, you know more than a lot of preachers do already. It doesn't say it. I said, well, what does it say? And another guy, wasn't little, but he raised his hand kind of meekly. Tattoos all over his arm, looked like he'd been lifting weights for for 10 years. But anyway, he raised his hand kind of meekly and said, well, it just says he added to it. And I said, well, what does that tell us? And another guy said this. He said this. He said, it must have started before. It's not hard. It's not complicated. Yeah, right. The problem is we don't think about it. Everybody knows the church is universal. Everybody knows it started on Pentecost. Everybody knows that it's made up of all the saved. Everybody knows it's universal and visible. So why bother looking? When you come with that mindset, you only see what you've got in your mind.
Right, right.
And when you understand the word church and look at it, it is so clear, it is so plain, I don't know how you deny it. So we do know that he added to it on the day of Pentecost. We do know this as well. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said this unto Peter. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said, come on, he said, I will build my church.
Right.
Schofield tells us in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit established the church. The Holy Spirit didn't establish the church. Jesus said, it's my church, I will establish and build my church.
Right.
Pentecost birthday of the church theory would make us believe that the Holy Spirit is the author, but Christ said, I will do it. Here's what else we know. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through about 17 or 18 or so, is where Jesus tells the disciples, he says this, if your brother offends you, talk to him. If he won't hear you, take two or three. And if he won't listen to them, then take it to the what?
Church.
To the assembly, to the church. So by Matthew 18, Jesus is already giving present tense commands concerning his church.
Right.
And unfortunately, it's only in a church, an unassembled assembly, that people can't get along. It's the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Isn't it a shame that the only place you can have a schism is in a local visible assembly? There's no such thing as a schism in a universal unassembled assembly.
Right.
You can only have it in a local assembly, unfortunately. And so Christ is already, by Matthew 18, giving it present tense commands. He says, if you've got a problem, take it to the church. Take it to the universal invisible assembly? No, take it to the church. How do you take your brother before a universal invisible church? We'll go over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Are you all still hanging in there?
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 12. See if we can't get this train down the track here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We also know this. Here's what we know. Jesus added to it in Acts chapter 2. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I'm the one who's going to build my church, not the Holy Spirit. Matthew 18, Jesus has already given commands to his church in Matthew 18. And then we also know that according to Paul, and he would probably know, that the apostles were the first members in this church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, and God has set some in the church, first the apostles. You don't have to be a brilliant again. Your concordance will help you out. Your Strong's concordance, you'll find out that the word first in this verse doesn't mean first in priority or first in position. It means first as in beginning, the first. The first people in the church were the apostles. That was who was there first. So wherever the church started, the apostles were the first in it. Again, the word first means first in time, at the beginning, not rank. Who was there at the beginning? The apostles. Now, when did Jesus do this? Mark chapter 3. Look over there if you will. Mark chapter 3. When did Jesus establish this assembly to which we're to take our problems to when we can't get along? When did Jesus start this assembly that he said he would establish? When did Jesus start this assembly that he said he would add to or added to on the day of Pentecost? When did Jesus do this? Well, Mark chapter 3, it says this in verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him who he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained how many? 12. And we know that these 12 were the first in the church. They were there at the beginning. In the beginning. It says, and he called him whom he would, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. That kind of sounds like church work.
Amen.
And to have power over sickness and to cast out devils. And he gives us the membership list. And even they had a lost guy. Verse 19. There's always a lost guy, it seems like, in a church many times. What's fascinating about this is, and I've preached on this in the past, that in these 12 guys, you can find every single member of a New Testament Baptist church. These 12 men, you can find each of these personalities in every New Testament Baptist church. I guarantee it. And so he calls these 12 out, and he establishes his church upon them. I want you to notice in verse 13 that he called unto him whom he would. An ecclesia is a what? A called out assembly. And so he calls unto him whom he would. There were many who were following him at this point. There were many who were with him. But he called out an assembly of the 12. Look in Luke chapter 6. This wasn't just 12 people that Jesus happened to stumble upon. There were many following him at this point. But of those many, he called unto him 12. I believe that there were some of those others who were probably saved. But he called out of the family, if you will, 12. Look what it says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And I've said this many times, and it must be true. Anything Jesus had to spend all night in prayer for must be important.
Amen.
And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose what?
12.
So he already had many disciples, but he called out from among them these 12. And he lists them here for us. So if the apostles are the first in the church, and it's here that he calls them all together to be with him, then we can understand tonight that he established his church in Mark chapter 3 when he went up on that mountain, prayed all night, and called those 12 unto him. He established the church on the 12. This is the first church. And then he built it on the material that he called out. In the Gospels, we see its beginning, do we not? And we see the training of its first members. Those 12 guys weren't following Jesus around for no reason. They were with him so that they might learn what a church looks like, how it functions, how it operates.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And he also, if you will recall, a couple of times sent them out to preach. And then it came back to him. This may sound familiar to you. He trained them, then he sent them out to preach. And then when they came back, they reported of all that they had taught and all that they had done. That kind of sounds like furlough. Kind of sounds like the way it's supposed to be done. Churches send men out to preach, then they come back and tell us what they've been up to and what they've been teaching. That's authority. And so Jesus taught all of this to these 12 because they were going to be the material out of which the church would be built. And so in the New Testament, or in the Gospels, we have the beginning and the training of the first members. In Matthew chapter 28, before the day of Pentecost, we have the Great Commission. Amen? Who was he talking to when he said, go forth and teach all things whatsoever commanded you, preaching and teaching and baptizing? Who was he talking to before the day of Pentecost? If the church started on Pentecost, it's a church without a commission. So in Matthew 28, we see the commission. In Acts chapter 2, we saw its empowering, where Jesus told them, go and assemble here in Jerusalem and wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God to carry out the commission. And man, after they were empowered, it took off, did it not? Right. Peter preached that message in Acts chapter 3. 2,000 or 3,000 people are saved and united with the church. Man, wouldn't that be a new member class? And they were united with the church. And in the rest of the book of Acts, we see the church is carrying out its commission. We see the spread of the Lord's churches to the point that they turn the world upside down.
Yeah.
The book of Acts, we go from church, because there was only one, to churches. As they carried out the Lord's work and they sprung up everywhere. And we see the spreading of the assemblies. We see the body, we see these bodies of Christ springing up all across Asia, different places, as the churches were carrying out the commission. Well, let's wrap this up with this idea. The lineage of the Lord's church still exists today. Still exists today, and we know that by faith. Look over to Matthew chapter 16. Quickly here, we'll wrap this up. Matthew 16. The lineage of the Lord's churches still exists today, and we know that by the faith of God's promise. This is what we refer to as perpetuity, the continuance of. Jesus didn't start his church and it all fell apart. There's been a continuance of his churches. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, one of the great passages on that idea of perpetuity. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A cities at this time were always surrounded by walls, but a city was only as strong as its gate.
Right.
Didn't matter if your walls were 30 feet thick. If your gate was weak, you're in trouble.
Yeah.
So it says the gate. So the word gate in Jesus' time became synonymous with the word power. A city was known, the power of a city was not known by its walls, it was known by its gates. And so he talks here about the powers of hell shall not be able to prevail against it. Look what he says over in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. We see perpetuity again popping up. Matthew 28, verse 16, where it says, "And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." This is those 11 that were called out and assembled together as the New Testament church. "And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, All power," we understand that word power is the word authority, "all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded. And lo, I am with you alway until when? Even the end of the world." I think we all understand tonight that these 11 guys have been home with the Lord for a couple of years. And so it's not talking here to the 12, it's talking to his church.
Right.
And his church is going to be going forth and preaching and teaching until the end of this age, right, until the end of the world. So it has to still be in existence.
Amen.
Well, come on, amen. That's amen. Perpetuity. I won't make you turn there, but there's another place where perpetuity pops up. That's in 1 Corinthians 11:26 concerning the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, "You show forth the Lord's death till he come." How long is the church going to be in existence? How long is God's plan for the church? How long is the church relevant? Until he comes. Until he comes. That's all perpetuity. So the church that Jesus established, the lineage of that church is still here today. Today we know it. And I know this will upset some, but they're going to have to get over it, I guess. But we know it today as a scriptural, historic Baptist church.
Right.
Now, you may say to yourself, well, I think that's bold to claim that it's Baptist. Well, if I didn't think it was Baptist, I'd go be what I thought it was.
Right.
How can you be a Methodist and not think that this is the church of the Lord?
Man.
If I thought Pentecostals, if I thought Methodists, if I thought Nazarenes were the historic lineage of the church that Jesus established, I'd go be that in a heartbeat. But we understand that it's an historic Baptist church. Before we get too full of ourselves, that comes with a lot of responsibility. Now, it's not always been called Baptist. It's been known by other names throughout the last 2,000 years, Montanists, Paulicians, Waldensians, and a whole host of other names, because it's not a perpetuity of name. It's a perpetuity of key doctrines, principles, and distinctives. We wouldn't agree with all of these various Baptist groups that are in our lineage on everything, because some of them were wrong on some things. Before, let me say this. I hear that all the time. A lot of these groups that are Baptist groups that are in the Baptist lineage, they were wrong on some stuff. Hey, we ought to maybe cut them some slack.
Yeah.
And consider the time in which they lived. It's a little hard to do a lot of Bible study when you're running for your life.
Right.
When you're living in a cave, and when you can't even get your hand on a full Bible. It's only by the grace of God that the doctrines have been passed down to us through them because of all that they endured. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? We sit here in 2021, you know, with so many Bibles, we don't even know how many we got most of the time. We don't even know where they're all at one time. I go over to my office, type in a couple buttons, and every doctrine, everything that I want to look up, every word just pops up on a screen. A little different back then when you had a piece of a Bible running you for life, studying a cave, hoping the next guy comes to the door isn't there to kill you.
That's right.
And try to establish all that you believe and understand. It's only by the grace of God it's come down through us, through perpetuity, through the promise of God. So we wouldn't agree with everything that they believe, but we would agree with the key Baptist principles, the key set of doctrines and principles that we're going to talk about over this next few weeks. We would have those in common. And those have come down through us. But Christ promised that until he returned, there would be churches teaching exactly what Christ taught. Not just that, but carrying out his work as he commanded it to be done. And practicing his truth just as he did. There is an unbroken line of descendants from the church that he established. An unbroken line of doctrine. An unbroken line of practice as churches establish churches, as churches establish churches, as churches establish churches under the authority of churches, and through that process and God governing over it has passed down to us today a set of doctrines and principles and truths that come from his word. If the Lord tarries his coming for another 100 years, I can't see that happening. I hope that it doesn't happen, because I hope he comes within the next 100 days. But if he were to tarry his coming for another 100 years, in 100 years we might not be known as Baptists. We might be known by another name. But we'll still be preaching and teaching the same truths and principles and the same key doctrines, because that is always going to be in place. When you're looking for a church, you ought to ask yourself, what are the key doctrines and truths of the Word of God that I need to look for? And that's what we should choose a church based on. Not based on the peppy music program. Not based on how much stuff they got for my teenager to do. Not based on where the kids want to go. But based on the truth of God's Word. Amen? The sad part is, you know, when I first started, been a while, but when I first started, people would come and visit the church and they say, well, what do you believe about this? And what do you believe about that? What do you believe about the Lord's Supper? What do you believe about baptism? What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about the church? We don't get any of that now. Mainly because of this universal church idea, it's completely destroyed doctrine and the whole concept of church. And so most people don't know enough to ask any questions. So what do we get today? Does everybody always dress that way? Is that the only kind of music that you use? What have you got for my teenager? I visited over here, and here's what they're offering. What do you got to offer? Because that's all people know enough to ask.
Right.
Now, that's their fault, but I primarily blame preachers, because we're the ones supposed to be preaching and teaching God's Word. So there'll always be churches preaching and teaching the same principles and truths that Jesus taught. Today, it's Baptist. Lord tarries a couple 100 years. Might be called something else. But you know, that doesn't mean that there's not something to a name.
Right.
A name is important.
Right.
You know why? Because a name is a flag.
Yes.
It's a banner.
Yes.
It's a statement.
Man.
It's an identity. It used to be, whenever you saw the word Baptist, you know what you're getting into.
Yeah.
Not so much anymore. Isn't it sad that when you out driving around now, you see it, you're trying to find some place to go to church, and you say, well, here's the Baptist church. So you go in there and you walk in the door and you go, what on earth is this all about? It used to be that it meant something. That it was a banner, it was a statement. Now for us, it still is.
Right.
It is an identity. It's a stand.
Right.
When a church says, we are a Baptist church, we're saying that we take a stand on certain key principles, certain key doctrines of the Word of God that drive us to this position, because we are Baptist by conviction.
Amen.
Based on the Word of God. And so therefore, this is what we are. I have little use for those who are deceptive and say, well, we're Baptist, but we don't really use the name. Well, what are you ashamed of?
Right.
If you're going to be Baptist, be Baptist. And I would submit that if you won't fly the name, you're probably not right on other stuff either. Is it theoretically possible that a church could be a Baptist church and not have the name? Theoretically, that's possible. I just ain't never seen it. It is possible. But there's a reason why they're not using the name. Now, I do understand that there are some places in this world, on foreign continents and different lands, where a church may not be able to call itself a Baptist church because of the oppressive government that they're under. They may not be able to operate under that name. I get that. They're still Baptist in doctrine, but they may not be able to use the name. But that's not the case here,
right,
where we live. If you're a Baptist, be a Baptist.
Amen.
And if you're ashamed of the name, then just go ahead and take it down and claim to be something else. You know, the Lord gave us the church.
Amen.
It is His gift to us as believers. He didn't just give us pastors and teachers, which He said was a gift. But He gave us churches for pastors to pastor and to teach in. It's His gift to us. It's a place to meet. It's a place to be called out and to assemble. It's a place to serve. It's a place to learn, to grow, to help others, to practice our God-given abilities, to encourage and to be encouraged. But it's His church. And it's always to reflect His Word and His will and His purpose. That's always what it's to be. We ought to always be thankful for the gift of the New Testament church.
Yes, sir.
But there's one thing that should always be done here, and I'm finished. One thing should always be done here. One thing that we should ensure is behind all that we do and everything that we're involved in. The last verse, Ephesians chapter 3, I closed my Bible and gave you hope there. Sorry about that. That was false hope. Sorry to give you a false hope. One last verse. We're back where we started. I meant to tell you earlier, when we get back to where we started, you'll know we're done. We've made the entire loop. There's one thing that should be behind all that we do, and it's not evangelism. It's not church planting. It's not singing. It's not other things that we do, as important as they are. It's in verse 20 where we just started, in verse 21. Now unto them, him that be able to do exceeding above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. That, friend, is our main purpose, to bring him glory. How do we bring him glory? By doing evangelism and starting churches and training men and doing the things that we do. But that's not our purpose. They are the outgrowth of our purpose, which is to bring him glory. And whatever we do here at Calvary Baptist Church, it ought to always be our prayer that we bring him glory. Amen. Hey, notice this for free. In verse 14 and 15, we have the family. Notice it says in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We see that family. But I want you to notice in verse 21 where his glory is to be in his church. We have the family in 14 and 15, but it's in verse 21. Listen, he doesn't say, in the family be glory.
Right.
He says, let there be glory in his church.
Amen.
Because this is those who have chosen to come out from among the family and assemble together to be scripturally baptized after having been born again for the sole purpose of serving him and bringing him glory.
Amen.
Can an individual bring God glory? Sure. But the church is the organization that God has assembled for the purpose of bringing him glory. And we bring him glory by obeying his word and doing the work that God has set us apart in order to do. You know, glory in his local, visible, tangible church is the purpose for which God calls us together. And verse 21 should always be our prayer for Calvary Baptist Church.
Amen.
Listen, I'm thankful for our church.
Amen.
We ought to be thankful for our church.
Amen.
It isn't what it is by accident.
Right.
It is what it is because of a set of doctrines, principles, and precepts that we follow from God's word, which our Baptist forefathers have followed as well because it's in the Bible. But we ought to be thankful. And it will always be our prayer that God will get glory in our church.
Amen.
That all that we do would bring him glory and bring him honor. Because that's why we're here, isn't it?
Amen.
To bring him glory and honor. And then we get to have fun doing it.
Amen.
We get to have fellowship, encourage one another, help one another. But it's not about us.
Right.
It's about him having glory. Thank the Lord for his church, for the gift of his church, and for the opportunity to bring him glory. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.